Good morning. And as always, it's nice to see you, even if it's not nice to be seen. It really is good to be here. It seems like we were just here not too long ago, because we were. And lots has changed in the 5 months that we haven't seen you. We just recently finished our work in Łódź. We had the results, not that we were expecting, but we were obedient to God's command, which is to go and preach the gospel. And I am very proud and very excited to be able to tell you that we preached all over Łódź, and the people in Łódź had more than just two opportunities to hear the gospel. So I don't know about that statement or not, but they heard it a lot of times. And both Steve and I have met people. We met people regularly that said, "Oh, we know you guys. We've heard you. We know what you're talking about." And they just simply weren't persuaded. And I'm hoping that not at this time. I know that for Paul, it was hard for him to kick against the pricks. He heard the gospel. He knew the gospel. He had a conviction in his heart, but it just wasn't his time. And so we labored and we preached, and you guys are workers together with us. You helped us, you sent us out there, and thanks to your support, thanks to your help, we were able to do it. And so Lord willing, in due time, we'll have fruit to God's honor and glory. A week and a half ago, we moved up to Gdańsk. It's a port city. It's north of Poland, and it's a city of about 500,000 people. Actually, the region that we're preaching at, it's a tri-city, so there's three cities that compose the one, and altogether, it composes, there are about 900,000 people, up to a million, and so we got a good spot and lots of people to preach to. What's very different from Łódź, there in Gdańsk, is that people are out in the streets. It's a tourist trap. Many people come there. And so we have crowds to preach at. One of the things that we didn't necessarily appreciate or foresee there in Łódź was that there aren't people out and about. And so our preaching locations were definitely limited. So our current plan right now is to be there in Gdańsk. And the most important thing right now is we're going to be looking for a meeting place in Łódź. While we were in Łódź, we had services in our house. We had a two-story house, and the first floor is what we lived in, and on the second floor, that's where we had our church services. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to have the church meeting in a separate place. So as soon as we go back to Poland, we're going to start looking for a meeting hall. And our goal is to reach as many people as we possibly can there in Gdańsk with the gospel. That is our primary goal. We were sent out, and we've heeded the call to go and preach the gospel, and that's what we want to do. As we preach, we expect God's moving. Every time that we preach, we expect souls to be saved. And sometimes we see our expectations fulfilled, as in Gdańsk, as in Torun, as in Mexico. And other times, it's just not the right time, it's not the right season, as in Łódź. And those, if the Lord gives us that opportunity and the grace to see souls saved, we have a desire to meet together, to establish a church there in Gdańsk, and teach the men and brethren to live soberly and godly in this present evil world, and to serve God, and for themselves to preach the gospel. And so we need, first and foremost, God's grace, and we need God's spirit and movement. But we also desire your prayers and your remembrance. And I thank you so very much for remembering us for 12 years there in Łódź. I know you guys faithfully helped. You worked together with us. And I want to ask you for the same thing now for Gdańsk. Please keep Gdańsk in your prayers. Steve and Gosha, they moved up there last week, and they send their warm and heartfelt greetings. They moved, and they're about 50 yards from the beach.
Wow.
they thought that they got that they're getting a good deal, but it's the Baltic Sea. Summertime, it's nice. But wintertime, it's really, really cold and windy. So they need your prayer. And so keep them in mind. But they do send their greetings, and Steve is excited to be there and have a new start, a new beginning, new opportunity to see the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ exalted and magnified, and see lives changed. Before I get onto the message, I just want to share something with you guys. About 2 or 3 months ago, you, Billy, had a sermon on God's character, a series, and it was. The one that really got me going was God has a sense of humor. And you wrapped it up with a couple of verses that you found funny and hilarious. Well, I have a list as well, and maybe one day some of us or all of us can get together and we can put them all and have a leaflet or a booklet or a big book, the Bible, put it together and we can have some real good fun. So anyway, I have like 5 or 6 verses here that I personally think are absolutely hilarious, and I can't read them without laughing. So the first one is in Acts 28, Acts 28. I call this one a little bit extreme, don't you think? So you should always be careful about desiring to have a good opinion. You should be careful not to be a Christian, not to be preaching the gospel, not to be doing right because, ooh, it's popular, or because people are going to support you, like you. Because you have the story here of Paul. He's bound, he's shipwrecked, they're on this barbarous island of, they're in Melita, right? And so Paul, he goes and he picks up some sticks, right? And he's gonna start a fire. As he picks up the sticks, well, what happened is the barbarian saw a venomous beast hang on his hand, and they said among themselves, "No doubt, this man is a murderer, whom, though he have escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." All right, so if you're a little bit superstitious, well then, okay, you can understand that, right? All right, so you escaped the sea, but, you know, gotcha, you didn't escape, right? So they're looking, he should fall down, or he should die, he should be swollen. But look at verse 6. "Howbeit they looked, when he should have swollen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm to him," look at what it says, "they changed their minds." They changed their mind. This is murderer. He's a raper. He has to die. No, he can't be a murderer. He must be a god. Like there's nothing in between. You're either like the devil or you're God. It's like, come on, guys. That's funny. Look at Genesis, Exodus chapter 16. "I was born in San Antonio. I grew up in Mexico, and I currently live in Poland. That means that my English isn't perfect. My Spanish definitely isn't perfect. My Polish isn't perfect. I'm not too good with words. Steve, he's good with words. He likes to give me a hard time. So I carry a dictionary around with me. And I got the app now. So there's nothing like a good definition, right? Ah, man, you pick up a book and it says, "The Defenestration of Jezebel." Like, what? So you have to get your definition, your dictionary out, and you look at defenestration, and it says a noun, to defenestrate. Oh, man, thanks for the good definition, right? So essentially they threw her out of the window is what we understand. So there's nothing like a good definition, and thank God that he gave us Moses to give us clear understanding of every word that is written in the Bible, so that we don't have this problem, right? Because there are some hard words to be understood in the Bible, right? Like, who knows what a seer is? A seer is a person who sees things. No, it's a... What is this? It's a... Man, thank God that we have the definition. So we have here in Exodus chapter 16. You guys know what an omer is? Well, I'm glad that you know what an omer is. Like the rest of us normal people. I don't know what an omer is. But thank God we have Moses, right? So he says, 16 verse 36. Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Well, thank you very much for the definition. You know, you really helped me out. Oh my goodness. Oh, look at Proverbs chapter 27. I'm going to go quickly because I know that's not what we're here for. But this is really good stuff. 27. You guys know the song, Oh, What a Beautiful Morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling. Everything's going my way. I know that song, thanks to Billy. I think I was like 6 or 7 years old. We're spending the night at the Kincaid's place, and like 4:30 is how I remember it. 4:30 in the morning, you got this guy walking around. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. Singing this song, he's like, oh, just let me sleep. Proverbs chapter 27. What's the natural consequence of that kind of behavior? Look at verse 14. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. Oh, shut up and let me sleep. I don't care if it's a beautiful day or not. Just let me sleep. It's definitely a curse unto him. Yep-er. You guys sometimes are late. Steve hates being late. He goes and meets me downtown. And he's always at least an hour and a half early. He's kind of like those barbarians, right? A little bit extreme, like nothing in between. You have to be an hour and 30 minutes early or late, right? But there's nothing like a good excuse. Why are you late for work today? Well, I was stuck in traffic. I was sick. The kids, the wife, you know. Nothing like a really, really good excuse. Well, look at chapter 22 of Proverbs. Here's a really good one, and it's unique because you don't hear this one every day. I mean, it's like really, really good. Try this one out next time. Verse 13, the slothful man saith, there is a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. That's a pretty good excuse, you know. Hey, why are you late to work? There's a lion out there. I'm going to be eaten alive. You know, that's good. Or, no excuse needed. No excuse needed. Luke chapter 14. Everybody knows this one, I hope. Hey, why don't you come over for supper tonight? Yeah, great idea. The whole church is invited. Everything's ready. It's prepared. Come. Come and dine. We're going to have a great time. Well, look at verse 18. The first said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. Please, I pray thee, have me excused. All right, you bought a piece of land. Verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Verse 20, another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. I got married. You understand, you know. He doesn't even give an explanation for it. He just, I can't come because I got married. That's good. That's good. All right. Three more things very quickly. Go back to Proverbs chapter 21. And some people in the world are just crazy and you want to avoid them at all costs, right? There are some really, really crazy people in the world. And if you're not careful, you can get yourself into some real, real, real serious trouble. So, 21 and verse 19. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman.
Amen.
Hey, no explanation needed, right? The amen says it all. Anyways, it's better to live in the Sahara Desert all alone, be a hermit, than to be next to an angry and contentious woman. Another proverb says it's better to live on the roof, on the corner of the rooftop, to dwell in the corner of the rooftop. We were down in Mexico, and Jose Hernandez took us to his house, and he showed us their roof. You had to climb up this narrow ladder way, and there are some spiders, like a black widow, and oh man, then you get up to the top, and there's just junk all over, and you finally get out there, and there's this big pit bull, like, he's ready to tear your head off. It's better to live up there than with a crazy woman, with an angry and contentious woman. That's good. Now, just to be fair, ladies, Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, 2, we're almost done. Judges chapter 13, and I've called this one the unreasonableness of chauvinism. The unreasonableness of chauvinism. So, we have the miraculous birth of Samson, right? The angel appears to Samson's mom, says, listen, you're going to have a baby. Don't eat any grapes. Anything that's from the vine, don't eat it. And so she's all excited, and she runs, and she tells her husband, the chauvinist, and says, hey, baby, we're going to have a baby. What? No, we're not. You know that you can't have a baby. Yes, the angel appeared and told me. What? He told you? So he goes to church, very spiritual. He goes to church, and he says, God, please, let me hear the word. Let me, because I don't know about this woman. She could have been confused. She's a little bit angry. She's contentious a lot of times. I don't trust her judgment. Please. So what does God do? He hears her. He hears him. And so the angel comes the second time and says, yes, the woman, I spoke to her. She's going to have a baby. Make sure and don't let her eat this. Don't let her eat that. Strict diet. You have to be careful. Pamper her a little bit. It's very important that she have this baby. Okay, so how do we know? Make the sacrifice. Kill the lamb, burn it, go up in fire, the angel ascends. Oh my goodness. So he says there in verse 22, and Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. And thank God that sometimes we have a reasonable woman on our side, right? She's like, come on, stupid idiot. Yeah. If it pleased the Lord to kill us, he would not have received the burnt offering and meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would at this time have told us such thing as these. Come on, man, be a little bit reasonable. If he wanted to kill us, he wouldn't tell us that we're going to be having a baby. So there you go. So sometimes the woman is angry and contentious, and sometimes the guy's just down stupid, you know. All right, and one more. And this is my favorite, absolute favorite one. John chapter 20. What's worse than a sore loser? A sore winner. A sore winner. I mean, you get somebody beats you at a game of basketball, Catan, or cards, whatever it is that you play, and they're like, loser, you know. Like, oh man, you just want to accidentally knock their two teeth out, right? Really, really. Thank God that in the Bible we don't have these sore winners, right? The apostles wouldn't be sore winners, right? John, he loved Jesus so much he laid down on his chest. He definitely isn't a sore winner, right? Well, you would think. So here's John writing his rendition of the gospel, and he's going to be objective, and he's just going to give us the details that are important. He's not going to be arrogant. He's not going to be obnoxious. He's definitely not going to be a sore winner, right? So look at verse 4. And it's talking about John and Peter. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. Yeah, John, that's real important information, right? You just have to put it down for all eternity that you outrun Peter, who is probably older, and if you believe the videos, he's fatter than you, and he can't run very fast. You just had to put it in there, right? That's not enough. Look at verse 6. Then cometh Peter, following him, and went into the sepulcher. Oh, just in case you didn't get it the first time, I got there first, and Peter followed me. Okay, John, we got the point. We understand. No. This guy's all out there. Look at verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple which came first. Chill out, buddy. We got the picture. What happens whenever there's a sore winner? What's the natural consequence? What's the result whenever there's an arrogant jerk just rubbing it in? Look at verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their own house. Oh, just go home. You go to your house, I'm going to go to my house. Those are some pretty funny things. Anyways, so maybe if you have some of your own, maybe you can let us know about it. Write it down. Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Oh, man. And look at verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your many mercies. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather around your word in freedom, liberty, and peace, without tribulation, without fear of persecution. We do thank you. We do appreciate you giving us this freedom. We ask, Lord, in all seriousness and soberness of mind, that you pour out your spirit and touch our hearts this morning, because, Lord, we're gathered here together for your name's sake. We're not here about other people. We're not here for ourselves. We're here in compliance and obedience to your word. We thank you, Lord, for loving us so much that you sacrificed and you gave your only begotten son that he might die for us. We thank you, Lord, that you've written down this story in your book. We thank you, Lord, that your book and your words are pure and perfect, trustworthy. We thank you, Lord, that you are not a liar, that you cannot lie, that you are absolutely, without any exception, believable, reliable. And Lord, we ask that you bless the word, bless this missions conference. I pray, Lord, for those that are considering surrendering their lives, Lord, that they might not only consider, but do. I pray, Lord, that you'll raise up more workers. I pray, Lord, that you'll raise up more women, more men, more children to give a testimony and to preach your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll be glorified and honored in everything that we say, everything that we do, and everything that we think this week. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a quick context. I'm sure we all understand the story. We know the story. Cornelius saw a vision. He sent to Joppa. Peter went. He preached the gospel to him. And a miracle happened. Cornelius and his family got saved. And just by the way, just as a side note, Cornelius was able to do what many of us evangelists try to do. Get a group together, ready, prepared to hear the word. So Cornelius is praying. He has a testimony of seeking after God. He doesn't know him, but he's looking for him. The Bible says that if you seek after God, you will find him. Now, a lot of us say, how is that possible? It's not, what about those people over there? What about those people over here? Well, it's not your business to understand everything. Leave that up to God. God made the promise. God will fulfill the promise. Now, you can stand in awe of God's greatness and his wisdom and how he gets it. And this story is definitely an awe-inspiring story, right? Because, oh my goodness, every single Christian up to this point would have told you it's not possible. Every Christian up to this point would have said, no. That Jew over there, yes, maybe the Samaritan, yes, but absolutely not a pagan. But look what happened. And Peter, what is he doing? He's in awe of the marvelous grace of God. And that's the point in this story. We see here in chapter 10, wonderful example of how salvation works. There are three basic elements that are required for salvation to work. First of all, you have to have a willing sinner. If a sinner is not willing to be saved, he's not going to be saved. Right? Do you agree? If you don't want to be saved, God is not going to twist your arm. He's not going to put his arm around your neck and say, you're coming to dinner, like it or not. If you want to go to hell, he doesn't want you to, but he loves you enough to let you go to hell. You have to have a willing messenger. If the messenger is not willing to take the message, to carry the message, to fulfill his duty, the willing sinner cannot be saved. How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So God has commanded the sinner to repent. But if the messenger doesn't carry that command of repent and believe, how can he repent? The third element, which is the most important element, is you have to have a willing Savior. You have to have a willing Savior. Now, the Old Testament is replete with verses and examples showing time after time after time that God is more than a willing Savior. He's an able Savior. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Right? And so he says here in verse 33, to him give all of the prophets, even those prophets that you find confusing and hard to read and hard to be understood, every single one of those prophets give testimony to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that what? That through his name, whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. Now take out one of these equations and you got a serious problem. Take out the willing Savior. It doesn't matter if you're willing to be saved. It doesn't matter if the messenger is willing to bring a message that tells you that perhaps you might be able to save. If God is not willing that you be saved, there's no way that you're getting in. If you're not willing to submit and believe the testimony of the prophets, you're not going to get in. And if you're not willing to take the message, to carry the message of God telling you to tell the sinner, commanding you to tell the sinner to repent, the willing sinner won't be saved. Now, that's a general rule. There are some exceptions to this, some exceptions, but that's the rule. And whenever you get these three elements, you have a beautiful chapter in verse 10. So these are three things that are required for God's salvation to work. But look at what he says in verse 42, and I want to focus on this. That's just the context. And I want you to focus on these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 words. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he. I want us to focus this morning on this part of the verse. Notice that it says, he commanded us to preach unto the people. Now, first of all, think about this negatively. What does it not mean? What does, whenever God says he commanded, what does this not mean? First of all, it doesn't mean that you have to be comfortable. All right? A lot of us are willing to go as messengers and ambassadors as long as it's comfortable. But whenever he says he commanded us to preach, it doesn't mean that you necessarily have to be comfortable. How do we know this? Look back at verse 28. Peter says, ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto another nation. You think Peter was comfortable? Try to put this all into context. If you were commanded by God to go out today and preach the gospel and do something that was illegal, how comfortable would you be doing it? How willing, how excited, how zealous would you be to do it if you had to break the law in order to preach the gospel? God's command doesn't necessarily mean that because it's of God, that it's going to be comfortable and pleasant. That's not what he's saying. Second of all, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to be miserable and a wet blanket. You see, whenever God commanded us to preach the gospel, he didn't give us a prison sentence. So many people, so many Christians think of preaching the gospel as a, oh no, I can't do that. I got a life to live. You know, whenever he commanded us to preach the gospel, he didn't make hermits out of us. He didn't say that you have to go out, live in the wilderness, live in a mountain, live in a cave. We're not John the Baptists. Look at what he, hold your place here, we're going to come back to it. But he says in chapter 20, this is Paul speaking, he says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course. I want to be faithful unto the end. I want to fulfill God's command to me, but I don't want to just fulfill it. I don't want to just be obedient. He says, I want to finish my course with joy. Amen. Because the commandment that we have is to go out and to preach peace. To preach reconciliation between God and the sinner. These are tidings of great joy. So whenever we go out, we're commanded by God. It doesn't mean that we have a prison sentence. It doesn't mean that, oh, I'm sorry for you. God called you. Oh, absolutely not. Whenever the apostles, whenever the disciples, they came out of prison, out of jail, man, they were excited, they were jumping, praising God that they were found worthy to suffer for his name. Amen. So, God's command doesn't mean that you have to be miserable, doesn't mean that you have to be comfortable neither. It doesn't mean any singular thing either. What does it mean God commanded us? Well, the evangelist will always say he commanded us to go out and street preach. The singer will say he commanded us to sing the gospel. The writer will tell you that he commanded us to write articles. Write newspapers, write magazines, write tracts. The poet will tell you his thing. Everybody's convinced that it has to be done your way and only your way. But that's not true. That is absolutely not true. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting at verse 11, but all these things, the evangelist, the singer, the door knocker, the tract passer outer, the article writer, the poet, whoever he might be, all of these things worketh that one and selfsame spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So yes, evangelists, go out and street preach. Street preach like it's the last time that you're going to street preach. Street preach as if it's the last opportunity that these people are going to have to hear of the wonderful grace of God your Savior. And singer, sing. And poet, rhyme. Writer, write. Because God has given you a very unique gift. If you're saved, God has given you a gift. And he's entrusted you with this gift, not for you to make a name out of yourself, not to glorify and edify yourself. He's given you this gift so that you, with that gift, can be obedient to God's command to preach and to testify to the people. See, the gospel, it's so much more than just a philosophy or a doctrine. You can stand on the street and you can preach your heart out, and you can have the right doctrine, and you can have the right philosophy. You can sing until you're blue in the face. Right doctrine, right philosophy. But the gospel that we are commanded to preach is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God revealed in us broken vessels that God, Christ Jesus, is able to transform, not reform, but to transform our broken vessels to bring glory and honor to God. It is a living life. So yes, evangelists, we have to go and we have to preach. We've been commanded. And you singers, sing to God's glory. And if you've been given the gift of writing and of words, write. Follow God's command. But don't tell me that because you have the gift of singing, and I don't, that you're more important than me. And I won't tell you that because I have the gift of preaching, that I'm more important than you. Because I'm not. God is divided. The Holy Spirit has divided severally as He will. And He gave you the gift that He gave you that you might bring honor and glory to Him and not impress me or the elders or the pastors or the preachers or whoever. Impress God. Impress God. Look at John chapter 9. And look there at verse 25. And he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Now don't take this verse very literally. The only thing that he knows isn't that he was blind. He knew his parents. So don't take this too literally. But the command that God gave us to preach and to testify doesn't mean that you have all the answers. Just because you're commanded to preach the gospel doesn't make you an electrical engineer by any means. Just because you're commanded to preach the gospel doesn't mean that you can get into every philosophical debate that you want to. The testimony of the disciples, of the apostles, was that they were ignorant and unlearned men. So many times we hear, probably you've said it yourself, I just don't know how. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. God didn't command the Pharisees to go preach the gospel. He didn't command the lawyers to go preach the gospel. He didn't command the scribes to go preach the gospel. He commanded Christians to go preach the gospel. Doesn't matter what your background is. You don't have to know all of the answers. You don't have to know all the theology and all of the doctrines of Christ to be able to be obedient to this command. You're commanded to go and testify. Now, whenever you testify, you bear witness. What has God, what has Jesus Christ done for you? All I know is that I was blind, but now I see. All I know, I was blind, but now I see. There are some extremely hard things in the Bible to understand. So extreme that even Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says about Paul, there are some hard things to be understood by the thing that Paul says. Your and my lack of knowledge and understanding of scriptural, deep, deep scriptural thing is not a reason for us not to be obedient to this command. And this command doesn't mean that you have to have all of the answers. Learn to say, I don't know.
That's right.
the wisest thing that probably you and I can ever do. I don't know. One thing I do know. Jesus Christ, He saves sinners. Amen. Every time a sinner is willing, you find a willing Savior. It also doesn't mean, and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Let's pick it up on verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. God commanded us to preach and to testify that it is He. Does not mean that you have an obligation to persuade. God gave us a command to testify and to preach that it is He, doesn't mean that you always have to convince. When God gave us the command to preach and to testify, it doesn't always mean that you, in your understanding of success, have to necessarily succeed. If that were true, Christ is a failure. And let's not have a 44th mission conference. The command is to go out and preach. The command is to go out and testify. Now, our target and our objective and what we're trying to do is to persuade, and it is to convince, and it is to shut the mouths of the gainsayers. But if they do not shut up, if they are not persuaded, if they're not convinced, we have a moral obligation to continue preaching, to continue testifying that it is He. Amen. It is ordained by God. I know, looking at myself, a personal reflection, oh my God, my dear God, why? I'm preaching the Word, I'm in the Spirit, but why, Lord? Why are so few souls saved? Why isn't anybody saved? Why isn't there a church there in Woolwich? And I hear God saying, did you go out there for them? Did you go out there for yourself? Did you go out there for me? What was the reason that you went out there? Now, yeah, I think I went out there for them. I want to give these poor, lost people an opportunity to know that there is a Savior. Yeah, I want to go out there for myself. I want to be able to offer the Lord something good, something wonderful, something marvelous. No, you fool. You fool, you slow learning child. I sent you out there for me. I want you to testify about me. Amen. Me, it's about me, God says. Amen. So yes, we do know the terror of the Lord, and therefore we persuade men. And yes, we study to show ourselves approved, that we might silence the gainsayers, yes. Just because we do those things, being obedient to God's command does not mean that we have to persuade or to be persuade in order to be successful. What does it mean then? Our text, Acts chapter 10, verse 42, says, and He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He. First and foremost, there is an unconditional compliance required because we are accountable to God. He didn't try to persuade us to go. He didn't suggest, if you're feeling well, if you're comforted, if you're young enough, if you can see well, if you're single, if you're available. The Master commanded us. There is a requirement, an obligation on your part, on our part, to submit and obey full-heartedly. It's not a suggestion. It's not a challenge. I know a lot of times we want to, it's not even a need. It's a command. Thou shalt not kill. We understand what that means. You're having a good day. If you're on your medicine, don't kill. But, you know, if you're a little loony, then okay, that's fine. No. He commanded us to go. Sort of non-compliance by anybody in this room, any non-compliance by anybody in this room to this command is sin against God. I said, this command doesn't mean that you necessarily have to preach. I wish every single able man in this auditorium would do it. But what about the stutterer? What about the mute? What about the deaf? What about the blind? Well, I guess the blind could. What about the women? What about the children? I'm not saying that every single one of us have to be evangelists, but every single one of us, from the oldest man to the youngest boy, from the oldest woman to the youngest girl, is commanded to testify and to preach unto the people that it is He that is appointed. It's God's command, and you have a moral duty, unconditional requirement, because you are accountable to your Lord and to your Master. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Starting at verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me, woe unto me, if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. An obligation of the gospel is committed, is given unto me, is what he's saying. If you're not of the mindset, if you're not of the same spirit as Scripture, as Paul, as Christ, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. There's something wrong with your spirit. And thank God that we serve a merciful God who is not willing that any should perish. But he says, come unto me, you'll find rest. Come unto me, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's willing to forgive not only the lost sinners, but especially his children. If you're not of the right mindset, if you're not of the right spirit, you are against God. And today is the day to get that right. So it is a moral and spiritual obligation. Turn back a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This command means that there is a compliance required. It is an obligation. And look at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There is a priority placed. This commandment takes precedence over anything else in your life. The commandment to preach the gospel takes priority over anything else that you can possibly do in this life. God commanded us to preach the gospel. Yes, but Lord, what about my family? If you're not preaching the gospel in your family, you're not compliant to God's command. Preaching the gospel is not something that starts out there and we work it in. It starts in here. It starts with me first. Then it goes out. Preaching the gospel doesn't take second place to our personal dreams, our personal desires, our personal goals. The Bible says that Paul was chosen from his mother's womb to take the light of the gospel to the Gentiles. What is your purpose of living? What is the reason of you? It's to bring glory to Jesus Christ, Lord of all.
That's right. Amen.
The gospel is the way, is the means through which Jesus Christ meets that end. It is your moral obligation and moral duty to make this a priority in your life. Christ didn't send me to be a teacher, a baptizer. Paul says, God sent me to preach the gospel. That's our priority. Time is getting away, but we do have a timetable. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. For he saith in verse 2, I've heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I've succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This command means that there is an urgency involved. Because, unfortunately, many of us will make perfect evangelists and perfect testimonies and perfect God servants of God, tomorrow. Unfortunately, so often we behave like Pharaoh. Take away the frogs tomorrow. When God is telling us, today is the day of salvation. I want you, as you are now, out there preaching the gospel. I want you, as you are, testifying of what I've done for you. Imagine you go to the university and you study for 15 or 10 years, whatever it is, and you come out all perfect, yes, and you have a successful ministry. Who persuaded men? And imagine that you're just a simple-minded person, born in San Antonio, raised in Mexico, living in Poland, and God takes this broken vessel and does something for His great honor, for His great name. Who receives the glory? It's God that's working in you. There is an importance, there is a priority for getting the gospel out today, because who knows what the day bringeth? Who knows about tomorrow? Who knows if the door of salvation will be open tomorrow? We don't know. Isaiah asked the question, how long? We asked the question, how long? I know in conferences very often, like, how long should somebody be a missionary, should be an evangelist? How long, Lord? God's response to Isaiah was basically, until there's nobody else living in the city. Right? Isaiah chapter 6. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until when? What's the answer? Until when? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a moral obligation to obey God's word, God's command, to comply, whether we like it, whether we're comfortable, whether we're uncomfortable, whether we're in a good situation, in a bad situation, comply unblameable, without spot, until He comes back. You're not able to do that. You can't fulfill that. Neither can I, neither can the greatest evangelist that we know. The grace of God can. The grace of God can. So it's not you that are going out in your power, in your strength, in your wisdom, in your understanding. It's the grace of God revealed in us, broken vessels, that is able. Just concluding, He sent us to testify that it is He that is appointed judge of both the living and the dead. This judgment is very imminent. It says that Christ is ready to judge the dead and the living in 1 Peter. It's absolutely, absolutely searching. God's, Christ's judgment is going to search the hidden thoughts of our heart. is going to search for every word that was ever spoken. It's going to search for the secrets. Every deed is going to be revealed, is going to be manifested. Christ's judgment is going to be very exact. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Christ's judgment is going to reveal, is going to give exactly what every unbeliever deserves. And it's absolutely very severe. The worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Three things in conclusion. This command tells us about the future of the ungodly. Without the gospel, without your compliance and your obedience to God's command, not suggestion, to preach the gospel and to testify of the great things that He's done for you, without your compliance, the wicked shall perish. And God is not willing that any should perish. Secondly, this judgment reveals the great glory of our Lord and Savior. Because even though the unbeliever is unwilling and the believer is unsubmissive, Jesus Christ is still appointed judge and Lord and Redeemer. So Jesus Christ will be exalted on this day. And third of all, the effect that this command ought to have on our daily lives. If Jesus Christ, our Lord, commanded us to go out and preach, we should do every single thing possible to allow ourselves, to better ourselves, to prepare ourselves to be obedient to this great command. Whenever a person joins the military, he first goes through basic training. Why? To be ready. Whenever a sportsman, an athlete, is going to take part, he does in a competition. Chocolate isn't wrong. Chips aren't wrong. Dr. Pepper's never wrong. But he has a goal. He wants that medal. He wants that crown. We have the gospel placed as an obligation, as a command on our shoulders. We have a duty to better prepare ourselves, to be able to be prepared to meet, to comply, and to obey God's great command. He says, He commanded us to preach unto people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God. Let's comply.